This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Good afternoon. You'll open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Today we'll take the first five verses, just that little section, and really we're going to focus mainly on two themes found here. Next week, we'll take another broad swath of the tale. But today, the Word of God presents us with a picture of contrast and kind of gives us the overall view again and resets us as we launch into the rest of the book. We get today a contrast stated succinctly in one sentence, and then we also get a reality check about the nature of God's people. So let's read together just verse 1 for now. I'll read the remainder of the passage as we get there. The Word of God says today, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." Let's once again ask the Lord for His help. We can never have enough prayer. Father, assist us to understand these things. Father, guard our hearts from error. Teach us how to rightly understand the Word of God. Counsel us, Lord, by the preaching of your word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Help us. Show us, Lord, encouragement today and help us to be equipped well. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read the following ominous words in God's curse to the serpent, occasioned by the sin of Adam and Eve. And here the serpent learns of the coming future, one that surely he did not was not taken by surprise. It didn't take him by surprise. God said this. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And with those words began our first sermon topic, Two Houses Opposed. The curse in the Garden of Eden set in action a history of antithesis. Now, this word antithesis, you've probably heard if you're a homeschooler, it means opposition, it means contrast. If I have a thesis or an idea or a proposition that I put forward to you, and you come back to me with the opposing idea, there exists between us a state of antithesis, antithesis, a thesis being an idea, you have the opposite idea. So we happen to live then in a world of antithesis. All around us there are tensions and conflict, and it all goes back to the curse in the Garden of Eden as a result of original sin. And in that curse, we see that God proclaimed between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman a state of enmity. Now, Webster, when you consult him, says that enmity is the quality of being an enemy. It is the opposite of friendship. It is malevolence. Being in a state of enmity is not a good situation to be in. Essentially, from the first days of man on earth, there has existed a state of enmity, of being friends and foes between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's been a state of war. This has been ongoing from the very first days. Now, we know, having the benefit of time and having possession of all the revelation of God, that the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah who was promised through the Old Testament, who has been realized and revealed in the New Testament. And we know that the Bible is a covenantal story, that the covenants by which God deals with men are made through representative heads who stand at the head of a group that they represent. And so Jesus came then as a representative of all the people who would be reborn of faith. And he is their God and they are his people. So he is their head. He represents them. Likewise, we know offspring of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent are all those who belong to Satan, namely those who do not follow Jesus. 1 John 3:10 says that whoever does not practice righteousness are sons of the devil. They belong to him. And of course, all who are righteous are those who are righteous because of Christ. All who are unrighteous are the unrighteous ones because they do not have Christ. And so there's a war going on then between these two groups of people, the sons of Eve in Jesus Christ and the sons of Adam, who are sons of the serpent, who are without Jesus Christ. Good versus evil. This is the theme of all of history. And while we know that God wins in the end, because we can read the back of the book, God has also assured us with victory. Although we know these things, you know, like we learned last week, the bad guys don't care. The truth really doesn't matter to those who hate God, and they fight the losing battle with determination and with skill. And the sooner that we Christians as a whole awaken to realize that we're in a war, we're not just kind of living and existing and lollygagging through life, we're in a war, the sooner we realize that, the much more effective the church will be in preaching the gospel of peace. However, as we will examine shortly, it has not been the character of the church nor the testimony of history that God's people actually do snap out of their sheep-like state of oblivion and sin, at least with the maturity and the wisdom to mount an overwhelming offensive against the forces of evil. It seems like we're always in the fight. It just has never really happened that way that the church gets the upper hand. We are not Jesus, and thus many of us, like Asahel last week in the message, we misjudge the battle when we mean well. We zealously disregard the stakes of the battle. And tragically, many of us end up dead with the butt of a spear through our chest. But no mistakes should be made about the reality of history, friends. The reality of history is something we've got to grapple with. And the reality of your life as an individual living here and now, both of these realities, we're at war. And even if the church is a marching army of ill-equipped soldiers and sinners, the fact is that you're in that army, and you're one of those. Well, the good news is that the army is not depending upon you and I. We have a Lord. The Lord of hosts is His name. The Lord of hosts, meaning He is the head of an army. And He's at the head of the march, and His banner precedes us. And He fights our battles providentially through us. And He is pleased to show Himself to be strong in what seems to be, by all worldly measures, the church's ineffective weakness. Right? The Lord likes that kind of situation. Well, this war is presented in the Bible in many ways. The struggle between Saul and David, illustrated in the pages of our history here, is one of them. And so today we have a summary statement about the nature of this war, and we have some encouragement if we will take it. It says in verse 1 that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, a long war. And it also says that David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Well, the terms the house of Saul and the house of David, these serve as statements of both plain historical fact. I mean, literally, there was a house of David, a house of Saul. They also serve as types representing the greater reality and the antithesis of history. Men have written about this greater battle since the first days of writing, since they could tell stories. The big theme has been good versus evil, the clash of one house represented by rebellion versus the other house represented by obedience. This is the great theme of all the greatest tales and epics, even from the most ancient of days. It has formed the backbone of classical works such as Augustine's City of God and Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And this antithesis is the basic building block of any successful story, even today, like Star Wars or any other epic film that deals with the plight of man. The battle in 2 Samuel 3 is a type, and as we have many times over, we're speaking in types and of shadows. This is a type of this basic and ongoing enmity between two opposing forces, good and evil. The symbology of such stories can be pushed too far, but in the case of Abner and David here, it is very clear. This is a representative of the greater battle. The tale of the book of Samuel is one war between good and evil, the city of man and the city of God, the king of the universe and the wishful usurper, Satan. So our passage gives us insight about the war. It says it was a long war. Saul's house and David's house were at odds for many years during Saul's reign. But even after Saul was dead, this battle continued. 2 Samuel chapter 2 says it would be 7.5 years before David would eventually ascend to the throne of all Israel and the house of Saul would be conquered. Now, if you think back 7.5 years from now to events that were happening in your life, you think, wow, man, that was a long time ago. 7.5 years ago. Wow, that was a long time. So this was a long time to wait for the throne of all Israel. We often get discouraged at the slow progress of the kingdom of God on earth. We pray to the Lord. We pray the model prayer. We say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then we don't see it happening in obvious and apparent ways. And so we pray again, and it still doesn't happen. We pray, "Thy kingdom come, Lord," and it doesn't happen. We see the church ebbing and flowing, and we witness the eroding away of morality in our nation, even as we sometimes see the strengthening of some collective morals here and there. We see the apparent failure of the church here in the West, and we get discouraged. And be sure that by the term failure, I only mean outwardly. The collapse of the large institutional church that seemed so ubiquitous in the 20th century is plain for us all to see. That's an outward failure, an outward collapse, a big public failure. Where is that church? Where are those churches? Where are the mainline churches that stood in the way of evil for so long? Where are the many denominations of our parents' day and of our grandparents' day that stood against the march of humanism and atheism so stalwartly? Well, they didn't stand against those things, at least the majority of them, and that's why they're not here anymore. They compromised with the enemy. They formed things like the World Council of Churches, which was just a wing of the Marxist academia, and compromised. Most of these churches in the West are just a small remnant of what our parents thought they were. Most have fallen away or have apostatized. Does that mean that the house of the King of Kings is growing weaker and weaker like Saul's house? Of course not. If we look at history, at the history of man, at the success or the failure of the church with narrow vision, with worldly vision, we will fall into the trap of despairing, for it looks bad sometimes. Actually, it looks bad more often than not. When will the church arise and be dominant, we ask? When will the Christian gospel cover the earth like the oceans? Will it happen at all? When will God bring about final victory? How long, O Lord, must we wait? And you can imagine David's state of mind. Years into this limited little reign of his over small and insignificant Judah. Here he was wrapped up in family affairs, managing 6 wives and a bunch of little kids, governing a single tribe in Israel. Surely this isn't victory, he must have thought. Surely this isn't the crown of which the prophet came and spoke of when I was a young boy. Commentator William Blakey says, good and evil so often seem to balance each other, existing side by side in a kind of feeble stagnation. But the verse in the passage, in the Word of God, God's inspired Word says Abner's power diminished while David became stronger and stronger. How is he becoming stronger and stronger? This is a statement of fact. It's made by God Himself. Despite outward appearances, it's true. Now, I want you to leave with several key thoughts today, but one of them being this. Evil may have temporary gains. Evil may appear to be winning. But though it was, in fact, God who did put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, we must understand that evil will never win in the end. It is impossible for evil to win the war of antithesis. It is impossible. Abner's will rise, Abner's will fall, but no Abner will ever claim ultimate victory over the will of God. Daniel 4:35 proclaims this truth among It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. And this is our encouragement. The Lord wins. His house, despite all appearances, is becoming stronger and stronger. Even now, even today, even in America, even as states recognize gender neutrality on driver's licenses, and as people embrace perversion as a normal and healthy lifestyle, even now, the house of the King of Kings is growing stronger and stronger. He doesn't need the good old USA to be the temperature, the gauge of the church. What we don't enjoy about this long war, however, is the process of being strengthened, because it is long and it is an arduous affair, and often it hurts. Point number two of our sermon is disloyal rebels. The antithesis presented by comparing the house of Saul to the house of David highlights a topic that we speak of often and we need to speak of again. It is this idea of rebellion versus reformation. Rebellion versus reformation. Throughout history, the church has always been in need of ongoing reformation, and it always will be because we are not perfect, right? We always need reformation. It is the reason that we Baptists have the motto Semper Reformanda, or always reforming. Reformation is inherently linked to self-examination, to humility, to comparing oneself, one's life, one's thoughts, one's behaviors, and one's church to the Word of God and seeing where the two don't align and bringing those things into conformity. And it isn't that what the Christian life is supposed to be all about anyway? Rather than striking off on an autonomous track, reformation means humbly conforming any errors that we find to the Word of God. That's why the Bible encourages us to investigate ourselves and test ourselves and ask the Lord to expose anything in us that is sinful so that we can reform. So reformation is an act of God's people by which they seek to change those things that are not obedient to the Word of God, to be in conformity with the Word of God. On the other hand, rebellion is the mark of an enemy of God. By definition, rebellion means to renounce authority to whom allegiance is owed. That's what rebellion is. It is to renounce and reject the authority to whom allegiance is owed. So, are all men required to submit to some sort of authority? Of course they are. We ask the Bible. Ecclesiastes tells us in its final verses, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Man, I love Ecclesiastes. We should do a series on it. The preacher in Ecclesiastes says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. When you boil everything down and all wisdom is condensed down to one statement, here it is. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That is a universal statement. It is the whole duty of man, all of us, to fear God and to keep His commandment. You and I are obligated to obey God and the authority. He is an authority over us. We're to obey Him and His authority, but also all the authorities that are proper that He has set in place over us. To go against God-ordained authority is rebellion in 99.999% of cases. Indeed, Christians are forbidden from all manner of rebellion. In fact, Christian historians, especially the older ones with a mature and fortified worldview, would never have called the American War of Independence a revolution. That is a term that is not used by Christian historians because it wasn't a revolution. It followed the proper channels of authority. It followed the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. It was not a revolution. It was not a rabble rising up with pitchforks and torches in the streets. Our War of Independence was a conflict begun under proper authorities and in a manner as consistent as has been seen in recent history with the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. It is, on the other hand, more appropriate to use the term rebellion or revolution with that happened in France in the earliest stages of modernity. The French Revolution was a revolution. It was rebels rising up against the ruling classes in a murderous rebellion outside of the proper and God-honoring chains of authority. It was a true revolt, and it bore the fruit of evil. It was itself the fruit of evil, and it bore the fruit of evil. God's people don't do that kind of stuff. They don't rebel. In our history, in our story today, Abner and Ishbosheth are the ones who are the rebels because they know God's will. God's will is that David would be the king over all Israel, and they are rejecting God's will. Clearly, the will of God is that David should be the one who is ruling over all the houses of Israel. For in 1 Samuel 16, the prophet announced that the boy David would be the king and marked him out as God's choice. It's plain. And in 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan the prince cloaked David with his royal robe, recognizing God's choice. There's the heir to the throne saying, "You're the guy." And then in the vision of Samuel at the Witch of Endor's residence, Saul heard yet again the renunciation of his house and all those who were with them. Most likely Abner was there, heard it as well. In many instances, even Saul admitted that God had rejected him and chosen David. And as we know, even the Amalekite knew, the whole land knew. God's will was well known, yet men stood in opposition to the one who has authority to raise up kings and to take them down. And again, there's no rational reason, there's no good reason to stand against God as a rebel. People who shake their fist at God and act like they are against Him exhibit the strongest form of delusion and foolishness imaginable. That's why God says, those who say there is no God, they're the fool. Even though rebels will be destroyed in the end, they continue in their rebellion because they know no different. And God's people may not join them in their irrational, irresponsible, foolish side of the battle between good and evil. We may not become rebels. Instead, we are loyal subjects. This is number three, loyal subjects. This is exactly the opposite of rebel. David's house represents God's side. It represents God's will, and it represents God's kingdom. And it is a small kingdom, but as we have studied already, God, the glorious creator of all the universe, loves to work this way. With small, unassuming, insignificant resources. He loves to work with the insignificant. He loves to work with the weakness of men, with a kingdom hidden away in the hills of Judah. This is how he likes to work. Though verse 1 says, the house of David grew stronger and stronger, it's still a tiny, 1/12-sized kingdom, a little tribe, basically, especially compared to what we think of when we imagine a king and all of his kingdom. And this is why so many rebels laugh at Christ's people today. We look so small. I mean, we look really just small, weak. We're really not very cool. We're out of touch. We're old-fashioned. We stick to antiquated practices. We believe things no one in our modern day believes. We dress funny. Just this morning on Facebook, I was called a traditionalist. Meaning to offend me. I took it as a badge of honor. We dress funny, we look funny, we think funny, and so on and so forth. We're Christians, and we don't fit in with the world. And so they deride us, they mock us, they look down their noses at us because we're not like the world. And God smiles, and He will give us the victory to His weak, little, uncool rabble. And sadly, He will crush those rebels with eternal wrath. So being a part of this kingdom of God means that we are His subjects. We're unusual, but we're subjects. We're identified as His. We have to act like His, but we're subjects. And David was a king, and he typified the coming King of Kings. That means that all who are under this king, this king's authority, are subject. Now, what is a subject? We really have a hard time relating to this idea because we live in a representative republic. We have individual rights here, and we are, in many ways, the ones who possess the ultimate authority in the land. Even if it is a collective authority, even if it is manipulated by men, ultimately, we have the power. It's just the fact these days that the power is majority-driven and the majority is unrighteous, yet we have the power. We have collective rights. We have individual rights. But let me ask you, who says you need to have any rights? What makes your rights so sacred in your eyes? What's so great about your rights? And why should I honor them? Where did you get your rights? Why should you keep them? And why shouldn't I violate them? Why is it wrong? And why should anyone care about your rights? You see, we really like our rights, and we start getting uncomfortable when people start talking about violating our rights. But, you know, we don't really possess any rights simply because we exist as organisms upon the face of the earth. My dog doesn't really have any rights. Just she's a dog, unless she's granted rights. There's nothing inherently in us as living organisms that warrants us having rights unless there is one who has the power and the authority to grant us such rights. Rights imply value. Rights imply worth. And only God can grant to us value or worth. And so God has set Himself over us in a position of authority. He has granted us rights. He's granted us worth because He's God. And He's at the top. And because He's at the top, that makes Him some sort of authority. And the way He has styled Himself as an authority is not as a president, not as a chairman, not as a first among equals, because that implies we have inherent rights. He set Himself over us as a sovereign king. All-powerful, autocratic sovereign. And so that makes you and I not personal seats of representative government where we have this notion that we have inherent rights and the government must look to us for permission. God doesn't have to look for men, for men's permission. God doesn't have to take a vote before He moves. God can violate our rights. Instead, you and I are actually subjects with regard to God. And that's what being a subject means. It means that our rights are dependent on whether or not our king gives us those rights. It means that we are totally and completely dependent upon His benevolence alone. A subject is one who has zero authority. We live under an autocrat. The king has sovereign authority in a kingdom, and subjects of the king do what the king commands without question. What they have to do. And you know, we can't relate to that. Kings have absolute authority, and we can't fathom that. We would cry out that it is unjust if the president sent a letter to your house commanding that you move to Wyoming and take up turnip farming. You would say, I'm not going to do that. Who does he think he is? This man with orange hair. He's unreasonable. He can't violate my rights. You see why rights are important. The president can't make you do anything without your consent. But in a kingdom, the king has all the authority to make you do whatever he wants you to do, and you have no recourse. And see, that's one of the flaws of monarchy. When men try to practice monarchy without God, men are sinners, and they're going to ask you to do some bad stuff sometimes. It's hard to have a righteous king just as hard as it's to have a righteous president. That's what monarchy is all about. Men who reign as kings are sinners like everyone else. And a sinful decree forces subjects to sin. But what if the king was righteous? What if the king was perfect? What if the king never issued an unjust decree? What if the king only issued perfect and righteous decrees and was perfect in every way? Well, that's Jesus. So there can be no disobedience then to Jesus at all. Completely unacceptable. Because He's the king, and His decrees are righteous. All of His commands are good. And so we can never disobey the king, and doing so makes us rebels. Any transgression of the will of God or the law of God is sin. It's rebellion against God. So being a loyal subject means sticking to the declarations of the king and staying loyal to His wishes. And here's where it relates to us in our story today. Even if it doesn't appear to be working out for us, even if it doesn't look the way we think it should look, and if our king is Jesus, we know that it will work out for Him. And therefore, we have no place for disloyalty. We have no reason. We can't go to Him and say, well, that's an unrighteous decree. You're violating my rights, Lord. He owns your rights. He gave you rights. We can't go to him and say, I can't see how it's going to work out, Lord. I can't see it. I don't see the results. You can't do that because he's God. He knows the ends from the beginning, and you do what he says. Slowly and surely, the Lord's kingdom will gain strength because he says so. Like the house of David, even if we can't see what's going on, even if it's not outwardly apparent. So we've invested the time to examine the antithesis, good versus evil, rebel versus obedient subjects, so that we can gain a big picture view of what it means when the Bible says there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and that David grew stronger while Saul grew weaker. Because on the surface, David's little kingdom is not what we would call strong. And we read that and we might scratch our head and say, well, how has he grown stronger if he's still just the king of Judah? This war in Samuel typifies the war in which we find ourselves. And while we as God's loyal subjects seek to remain loyal to him, and while we are a kingdom that appears small, and there is a raid against us, the kingdom of the enemy and all kinds of rebellious rulers, the fact remains that the house of Jesus grows stronger and stronger, and that we can count on that. But here's a reality check for us. We are subjects, but we are messy subjects. We are messy subjects. We live in a kingdom that isn't perfect. Only our king is perfect. The rest of us, well, we're still sinners. David's kingdom illustrates this well. Even beginning with the king's own household, in symbolism, as with all analogies, the symbol breaks down at some point, and while David's kingdom is like the kingdom of heaven in many ways, it's not like the kingdom of heaven in many other ways. The king at the head of the church is perfect. The king at the head of the house of David is yet a sinner. There are blights upon the kingdom subjects. Read with me verse 2. The word of God says, And sons were born to David at Chileam. I'm sorry, I'm reading wrong. I was taking my glasses off. And sons were born to David at Hebron. The first was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. And his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David at Hebron. And we might read this and think, well, how nice, how delightful, all these little babies running around. What's the problem here? Of course the kingdom is growing and getting stronger. There's lots of kids to share the workload. Where's the blight? Where's the problem? Well, for one, David's polygamy is sin. How many times I've tried to make the case that the Old Testament outlaws polygamy while others make the case that, oh, it doesn't have anything to say about it. God allows it. Yet the testimony of the Bible must be taken as a whole. It is not disjointed, and the standards of God's will do not change. And since the beginning, it has been that marriage is the union of one man and one woman and nothing more. And I'm about to go on a rant. It says in the Bible that the two, not three, not four, not five, the two shall become one flesh. This is the eternal moral law of God established by the creation ordinance even before the giving of the law of God. In the Garden of Eden, it was given to them. It was upheld by the clear teaching of the New Testament. Adam was brought one wife because he was incomplete. The implication that bringing one wife to him, not five, completed him. They became one flesh, and God declared the creation very good. There was nothing lacking. Even completed Adam had no more necessity. No, he didn't need another bride. He does not need to go and find other wives for himself because he is complete. And so David is in violation of God's design for marriage. After all, God does not give to Jesus Christ many churches. He gives her one universal bride. There are not three or four peoples of God. There is but one. And so polygamy perverts the testimony of the gospel by preaching a false truth about Jesus. And David has embraced it because it was the custom of the time. And what a nightmare it causes for David. If you will look at these names of the children born in David's household, born to his many wives, it brings a sense of of disturbing reality to our story. If you've read ahead or you've read the life of David, you know what terrible names some of these little boys are. I mean, they may have been cute as infants and toddlers waddling around the palace when they were little, but oh man, Absalom, Amnon, these are names that should strike terror into us. That firstborn son of Ahinoam, named Amnon, he disgraced his family by raping his own sister. His third son, born to Maacah, named Absalom, would not only murder that other son, murdered his own brother, but then he himself would become a rebel against his own father and war against his dad for the crown of his kingdom. So this list of sons might at first glance look like the kingdom of David is growing stronger and stronger simply because there's lots of kids coming up. But it is in fact the seeds of trouble. While we cannot prove that it is caused by the embracing of the godless practice of polygamy and the terrible family dynamic that it ushers in, nevertheless, I believe that there's a necessary link. It's my conviction. It's a necessary link. What David's polygamy shows us is that God's people, despite our perfect king, despite the fact that the word of God in the sentence before said David's kingdom was growing stronger and stronger, God's people are still not perfect people. God's kingdom is made of sinners. Now, that being the case, then how on earth does David's king grow stronger and stronger as the house of Saul grows weaker and weaker? How is the kingdom of heaven, how is it that it is filled with inconsistent sinners and people who have some serious issues in life? How is it that the kingdom grows in this kind of state? Well, it grows in strength because its king is not like David in one way. Our king is God the Son, Jesus Christ, perfect in every way, the spotless Lamb of God, righteous and holy and good. That's our king. And his kingdom must, by definition, by necessity, by nature, it must grow stronger and stronger because he is at its head. Or he's not God at all. We, friends, are subjects of the King of Kings in this messy and this long war of antithesis. And we are fighting powerful rebels who have the majority of the world. They own the world as we hide out in the hills and seek to make a difference. But the truth is, small as we are, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That is a word-for-word promise found in Revelation 11:15. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And we can all rest upon that promise, even as we sin against one another. You see, Abners will rise and Abners will fall, but the King of Kings destroys them all. And no, I didn't do that on purpose as a rhyme. But remember, this was a reality check. The kingdom is advancing and marching on, and Christ wins. The reality check is that we're still sinners. We have to live together. Our final topic is living with messy subjects. We'll shift our focus in these last minutes to David's strength as a kingdom, from David's strength as a kingdom to the fact that his household is imperfect. The list of wives and sons is included, in my opinion, not merely to show the passing of time and the physical increase of his house, but to show us that there. That while the kingdom of God advances, people in it are imperfect. We must never expect the kingdom to be perfect on earth. You understand that, right? We can't expect the kingdom of heaven to be perfect on earth because we are sinners. Its subjects are messy. It's going to be this way until sin is gone. And my friends, this is the testimony of history as well. Oftentimes we think back. I'm guilty of this all the time. I think back to the past with a longing heart. I think back with a sense of nostalgia. I think, man, to have lived in those good old days, right? When everyone was a Christian. To live in those good old days when the world was not getting worse. But is that really so? Of course not. Any student of history would know better. I used to think back upon our nation's history and think to myself, man, if I could have just lived in the 1830s or the 1840s, that was the time in this nation. That was when we had our act together. That's when we were so-called Christian as a nation. We were a Christian nation. And I would read books like Alexis de Tocqueville, a French statesman. He came to America and he went around and he observed America. And he said, wow, you guys are Christians and you've got your act together. And he wrote in his famous book, Democracy in America, he said, in the United States, the influence of religion is not confined to manners, but it extends to the intelligence of the people. Christianity, therefore, reigns without obstacle. By universal consent, the consequence is, as I have before observed, that every principle of the moral world is fixed and determinate. That's our nation. I'm like, man, I want to live there. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't want to live in the Christian nation with universal consent to the gospel? That used to uplift my spirits and give me great hope that if this nation so inspired men from other nations to write about our faithfulness as a Christian nation, then Christianity, and Christianity was universal, then surely that was the time to model our lives after. That was the time to long for. That was the time to look back and see what they did right and to do that thing. But then I read about the War of 1812, which was about 20 years before this time of universal consent. And I read about that, and Paul Johnson in his Birth of the Modern, Paul Johnson is a Christian historian. He talks of a nation divided. He talks of fractures in many ways. Already in the early 1800s, there was a fracture between the North and the South, between commercial and agrarian, aggressors and peacemakers, expansionists and isolationists. People who hated the Indians and wanted them destroyed, people who wanted to subjugate them and use them as a resource. He speaks of how America viewed these Indians as a commodity to be assimilated or shoved west off their own lands and their lands stolen. He spoke of a nation as ugly as then as it is today. And I'm left scratching my head. I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. What happened to that universal consent to the gospel? You see, the problem is that we're all sinners. We're inconsistent. We think of the 1800s, and many of us think of Southern charm. At least the white people do. We think of a growing nation and rough cowboys pushing back the warring Indians. We think about the Victorian era, Little House on the Prairie. We think about other nations, and we think of Charles Spurgeon and missionaries taking the gospel deep into Africa. And of Green Gables and romantic music and art. But the 1800s saw our nation divided by war. Brother killed brother. We tolerated man-stealing. And one man could own another human being. And men in this nation, this universal consent, this Christian nation, thought that one skin color made a man a master while the other skin color made him an animal. People believed this stuff and went to church on Sunday. We saw the presidents of our nation murdered in cold blood, shot in the back of a head. We saw humanism rise up and wreak havoc in our churches, and science come around and say that God is dead. All was not Christian in this nation. My view of my little 1830, 1840 quaint little Christian village went away. And you can take whatever favorite century of man's history that you hold up as a model of Christian victory from any time period, and we can sit down together with a history book and we can see that Christians were the same then as we are today. We are sinners saved by grace. We must never expect the King's people to be perfect on earth. We aren't God's people because of our perfections. The kingdom of heaven doesn't advance because we obey all the rules perfectly. We are not a Christian nation because of universal consent. If there's any Christianity at all, it is because we are Christ's because of grace, because of His perfection, because of His obedience. You see, friends, if you think that you're without sin, or that somehow you need to hide the fact that you're a sinner to keep up appearances, or you think that somehow you've become perfected, you have a warped view of what God's people are all about. You have a wrong view of yourself. 1 John says you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. The reality is we are sinners saved by grace. And while this war of antithesis rages all around us, our part in it is very personal and very real. We're talking big historical themes here. And we're going all the way back to Eden and all the way to the end of times talking about this grand war. You have a part in it, though. It is profoundly practical. We have to live in this kingdom of heaven together. And so when I say to you that the whole of history of the church on earth has been of one of nothing but a series of reforms and needs for reforms and another reform and we got to reform again and we made mistakes, we got to reform again. That's been our whole history. You might glaze over and think, well, that's all book theory and lofty history talk. But it means that you, my friend, in Cornerstone Christian Fellowship of Houston in 2017, are also in need of reform and reforming. We all are. And if we say we're not, well, we need to go read 1 John. You have a role in this big thing. It's not theory, but very practical. When I say that even Augustine wrote about the division of the world and city of God, perhaps you think, well, that's a big, thick book. I'm not going to read. That's for you studying people. But Augustine was a man. He belonged to a church. He had a pastor for a very long time, and his pastor said, you got to repent. Augustine, we hold him up there, right? In some church, they call him Saint Augustine. But he had to contend with his sin. He had to live with fellow sinners just like you and I, and that's the whole point. We have to realize that while the kingdom of heaven is always growing stronger and stronger, we're down here in the weeds living day by day, and we often don't see the big picture. Right? You go up to the Lone Star Trail and walk through the Sam Houston National Forest, you don't see a forest. You see some trees. You see some pine trees and some poison ivy and some sand, and you don't see the glory of the forest unless you get above it and you see how it's just a carpet of green and stretches and makes the eye just bewildered with God's glory. You just see trees. And in church, I don't see the advance of the kingdom of heaven on earth. I see my brother slandered me. I see my sister spoke harshly to my kids at lunch. Right? I see my pastor didn't come to little Johnny's karate tournament. Now I'm offended. I see that, oh man, my friend stole my lunch seat today. I usually sit there. You see, here in church, we always have had our disagreements and our problems and our squabbles and our fights and so on because we're sinners. But the question that always confronts us in a time of difficulty is this: what do we do with our disagreements? What do we do with them? Do we allow the fact that we sin against one another to become sharp schisms, discouraging rebellions, disappointing fractures, wedges between brothers and sisters? Or do we do what the Bible teaches us to do and take our sins? And I'm talking about you. Don't think of other people. We've had some schisms in our church. Think about you, though. Think about me. Think about how it applies in my life with the guy next to me. Don't try to think about, oh, how we could have avoided certain things. Think about how you live your life today in this church with your friends now. How do you avoid fractures? Do you see it as an opportunity for you, when someone sins against you, an opportunity for you to be sanctified, to apply the Word of God to your life? To actually grow, to actually obey, to confess your sins, to humble yourself, to mature and to change. Because if you want to see the kingdom of heaven growing stronger and stronger, while the kingdom of evil grows weaker and weaker, then you've got to do your part. Personally, you have to learn true humility. You've got to learn how to confess your sins. You've got to learn to accept that you might be wrong. You've got to be willing to accept that maybe your brilliant idea wasn't all that brilliant after all. And that's hard to do. You have to realize that not everybody likes your kind of music. Not everybody agrees with your politics, and that doesn't make them antichrist. It merely means that you, not them, you have to change. You have to learn to live with a fellow inconsistent member of the kingdom of heaven. And that's always the hard part. Transitioning from a sermon or a Bible study that talks about big picture ideas and the epical war between good and evil, and taking that and applying it in our own lives, that's hard. But this is how we do it. How do you move along a family or a nation or a local church to conformity to God's word? More importantly, how do you, a single person, move along from the place where your flaws and your difficulties are obvious and raw and out there for all to see to a place of real confession, forgiveness, change, and peaceful concord without destroying ourselves along the way? That has been the ongoing problem with Christianity, and it seems to, it's the root cause of so many of our fractions and factions and denominations and church splits, and that's why it seems like the enemy is always one up on us. Because the enemy has no problem assembling a stadium full of people for perversion, but we can't even get ourselves together as a dozen families and all agree on the same thing. How is the kingdom going to win like that? Sparks fly, heat is generated when iron sharpens iron. What are we going to do then? Will we allow the Lord to refine us in the fire? And will we go away rejoicing as one made more like Jesus Christ? Or will we reject sanctification and go away as rebels? When we see conflict and sanctification and dealing with our division-causing sins as something dangerous or something that isn't really comfortable, something that's not safe to do, as a thing unsavory, as something that is too hard or too unpleasant to contend with, and we shirk our responsibility to obey our sovereign King, well, we jump out of the crucible of refinement that God has ordained for us. He's ordained us to be refined like gold, and gold has fire applied to the crucible. He's ordained that we go through tribulation to strip away the impurities. When we jump out of the crucible, we flee from God's work. We don't do what our responsibilities to our King are, and that's how we act like rebels. Friends, the big picture actually touches our very hearts, our very lives, on an hourly basis. This idea of antithesis, this war between good and evil, it happens in our houses. It happens in our cars while we're driving and the things we're looking at, thinking about as we go to work or as we go to the store. It happens in our churches. It happens in our minds, our thought life. It happens daily so that we can fail to see the great glacial flow of God's kingdom as it moves on to inevitable victory. Because all we see is the daily grind of a long war. But the big picture can encourage us dramatically. When we see that God wins, when we see that He has won, and when we see that He will bring about the celebration of that victory in due time, then it makes it a little bit easier for us each day to endure that long war with gladness. When we see what appears to be the poor results of Christian advancement in the world, and we can grow disappointed, remember to look where the real victory is. Remember, this is how the Lord works, slowly. He does not, as we heard this morning, count time as we count time. He works in His time. The real victory lies in the promises of God, not in the halls of presidents, not in the state house or in the ballot box, not in the lecture halls of science and industry. Do not look to the affairs of the nation to gauge the temperature of the church. Look to your house. Look to my house, your brother's house. Look to your thought life. Look to your Bibles. Look to your prayer time. And see how quietly the kingdom fares. It goes slowly. It goes gradually. But it goes faithfully. The victory comes from the quiet hills of Judah, just as our king came from the backwater town of Nazareth. It begins small. It begins with faithful men and women in humility. And yes, there are sinners here, there are sinners there. We will rub one another the wrong way. Yet, we participate in the kingdom's victory by obeying the king's orders and humbly confessing as we rub against one another. Humbly repenting, gladly serving. And as we do those things, we go on in Christ's love rejoicing. So be encouraged. The house of the Lord is growing stronger and stronger. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, we often do see trees and weeds. We live down there. We spend our time down there, and very rarely do we climb to the top to do the hard work, to grab the big picture and to see how it applies to us and find our place in it. But you have given us promises. Promises that encourage us even as we lie down in the weeds and do not see the big scheme of things. You've given us promises in your word that teach us that victory is certainly yours, that we as your people will experience the celebration with you. Use those great promises to encourage us, Lord, when the days get hard. Use those promises to encourage us when our work just seems so insignificant. Father, use those promises in the Word of God to encourage us when time just drags, nothing changes, and we sit and we sigh. Oh, Father, renew our strength and renew our gladness and joy by the promises that teach us of the victory of your house over the evil one. Thank you, Father, for teaching us this day. Help us to take these words and make them part of who we are so that we might be well equipped to encounter the enemy, that we might do our part in the battle. Father, I pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and King, our Sovereign. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.